You know, what is key about the Bible is that it brings us not a message of good news, but the message of good news. And that message is not wrapped up as just a simple piece of information, like a kind of buy one, get one free offer from Tesco, or the kind of thing you might get through the post from Reader's Digest to say you've won a holiday. And it's not even the kind of information where the garage phones you up and says, I'm very pleased to tell you that your car has got through its MOT test without any extra cost incurred. It's not that kind of information. Now, the good news that is revealed in the Bible is, of course, the good news of a person. Paul puts it very clear in his opening verses that David read to us of this letter to the Romans. Let's just look at verses 1 to 3 again. Paul, says he, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. Gospel means literally good news. And the gospel, the good news, says Paul, is all about Jesus Christ. It is focused on Jesus Christ. And actually, you cannot divorce good news from Jesus Christ. He is good news. The summary of the gospel is very simple. It is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nobody else is, nothing else is. You and I feel like we are all the time, but we're not. The good news is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what the whole of the Bible has been telling us. So Paul says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Meaning, the whole Old Testament has been telling us, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what I'm a servant of, that's what I'm proclaiming. Not a piece of information, but a person. When I was a student at university, I remember being involved in a Christian Union mission, and being in the department, the physics department where I was, handing out different bits of Christian literature to different people as they were passing. I handed it to different lecturers who kind of coyly refused, and one of them told me he was a this and a that, but one of them, I was delighted to say, took a piece of literature from me, and the tract I gave him was entitled Trust in Christ. And he turned it around and held it up to my face and said, I know him. Told me all I needed to know. He was a Christian. I hadn't realized he was a Christian. I had my suspicions, but I didn't know. I know him. That is the good news of the gospel, that you can know Jesus Christ, the Lord. And it's that good news, him, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Ian Lewis led us through 2 weeks ago, looking at verses 8 to 15, that Paul has been longing to come to preach to the Christians in Rome. Again, verse 14 describes the effect that this message has had on him in these terms. Paul says, I am bound. That is, I'm locked. I can't help it. I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And that is why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. Paul was longing to get to Rome. Now, I guess it may not surprise us that someone convinced of a message wants to preach it in the capital city of the empire. Rome really was the center of the universe of their day. We saw that when we started this letter to the Romans about a month ago. If you're the kind of person that doesn't mind excitement, that likes the buzz of the crowd, that likes standing in front of them, and well, surely you're going to be the person that wants to go to where the biggest crowd is. And you've got to admit, the biggest crowd's going to be the crowd in Rome. Have you ever watched those last night of the proms in the park things that the BBC do in September? And you always see, don't you, if you've watched that thing on the TV, that there are different crowds in different places. There's one in Belfast, and there's one in Edinburgh, and there's one in Cardiff, and there's one somewhere in the Midlands. But the very biggest crowd is always in Hyde Park, in central London. Why? Well, because London's the capital of our country. So Paul knew very well that Rome was the capital of the empire. Surely he's going there for the biggest crowd, isn't he? I was listening the other day to the Desert Island Discs of Welsh singer Tom Jones. Just happened to be on the radio while I was near the radio. Got to say, Tom Jones is not particularly my taste in music, frankly. But I was very interested to hear how he tells his life story and how he went from singing in the small-scale Welsh valleys to singing in London, the big time. He'd made it when he got to London. That's how he felt. Of course, he hadn't realised because he then went on to New York and LA and beyond. But you can sympathise with Paul wanting to preach in Rome, can't you? To get to the biggest crowd. But you know what? You know what? Actually, Paul wasn't like that at all. That's not why he wanted to go there. He's probably writing this letter from the port city of Corinth. I guess in our equivalent kind of geography of scale and the type of place, Corinth, for Corinth you could read somewhere like Liverpool. It's a port place, very cosmopolitan, very mixed, and quite a long way from the capital city. And of course, Corinth was a very, very long way from Rome. And he says in his letter to the when he writes to the Corinthians, describing how he felt when he went to Corinth, he says this: "When I came to you in Corinth, I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." If that's how Paul felt going to Corinth, how much more scared is he going to feel going to Rome? Paul isn't arrogant, he's nervous. Indeed, if you read on in your letter in his letter to the Corinthians, it seems that he had a stammer and was physically unimpressive. He was a guy who was not going to be able to manipulate a big crowd in that kind of sense. Paul's aim in going to Rome was not because he wanted the biggest crowd, but because he wanted the biggest influence for the gospel. And why does he want to preach the gospel in Rome of all places? Answer? Answer is found in our verses 16 and 17 this morning. Because it is power. Look at verse 16 with me. "I'm coming to Rome. I'm eager to go there," he says. "And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God." To be ashamed here, when he says shame, he's not talking about the shame of public embarrassment. He's not talking about the shame of standing up like a comedian would and watching the crowd not laugh at his jokes. That's not the kind of shame Paul is talking about. The kind of shame he's talking about is the shame of failure, of genuine public disgrace, of standing up in front of them and telling them something that's definitely going to happen that will be marvellous when they plug into it and they discover that it won't work. That's the kind of shame Paul's talking about. And he's not worried about that. You see, as Paul brings this message to Rome or anywhere else, all the different places he went where he was stoned and kicked and imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked and stoned some more. Why does he keep on doing it? Because here is power, says Paul. This stuff works. And as he brings his message with eyes blinking, as no doubt they were, and hands trembling, and knees knocking, and lips faltering, all the kind of things that we would do standing up in front of a big crowd, and Paul knew that his life was in danger as he did it, as Paul stood up to preach this gospel, he may be weak physically and scared of people, but he has no doubt that what he's sharing with them will work. No fear that it will work good news, that it will be good news, that it will change their lives. Paul has no fear of public disgrace because this is power. Literally, the word that he uses, in fact, is dynamic, like a dynamo. It will work. There is no doubt this will work. Can I say, if you haven't grasped that point, then please listen up. Because if you're not a Christian this morning, then frankly you need to know what it is you're dealing with as you hear this message. And if you are a Christian, let me reassure you that these words this morning tell you and me that no matter how physically weak we are and nervous we are of being rejected as people, the thing we must never, ever, ever doubt when sharing the gospel with someone is that it will not work. Okay? It will always work. What you and I have in knowing this truth, this gospel, this good news, what we have is a power at, as it were, our fingertips, that is greater than anything mankind has ever encountered then or now. We spend millions of pounds trying to change people's lives with research into nuclear fusion technology to give us limitless energy. You know what? The biggest thing that will change people's lives is the gospel of God. This is power. Grasping this good news for the first time is like plugging in the electricity for the first time and the lights come on. And that is exactly the effect. Let me continue that analogy for a moment so that we can begin to grasp it. When God made the world in the first place, what was the first thing he made? He said, "Let there be light." And light came into existence in creation, in the universe. Do you see the power of God at stake here? And this, says Paul, is the power of God. When God made the world, made the universe, made the sun, switched the moon on, got the stars to shine, it was the power of God that did that. This is the same power of God, says Paul, but this time for salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." People sometimes ask me why it is that Christians want to come back again and again to this gospel, to this good news. And if you're a Christian this morning, you wonder sometimes whether it's really worth coming back again and again and again to the cross of Christ and to all that it meant for him to save you, when actually there's so much more deeper things you could be moving on to talk about. And it is fair for us to ask, isn't it, why Paul, writing actually much further from Liverpool to London, writing right the way across the Mediterranean, is bothering to write a letter to these Christians in Rome to tell them that there's a really established church there and he wants to come and preach the gospel to them. Paul, you've missed something. Why do you want to go preach the gospel to Christians? And the answer to all of that is really quite straightforward. The answer is simply this. Once you've seen light, you want more of it. Imagine you wake up in the middle of the night and you're in a strange place and you can't really see and somebody switches a torch on and they illuminate the room in which you're placed. And you start to see where the door is and where the window is and maybe there's a sink in the corner, so if you're thirsty you can get water. What do you want? You want more of that torch, don't you? You want them to shine it around the room so you can see all the more clearly, like walking into a cave. You want to explore. And actually what you really want in a strange place in the middle of the night is not just someone to put a torch but to switch the light on, or better still for daytime to come so that you can see properly where you are. Jesus is the light of the world. And once you've become aware that he is good news, that he is Lord who died to rescue you and rose from the dead, once you can see that the world is broken and is in need of that light, you want more and more of that light. When my parents were at school, they tell me that if they wanted to know something that they weren't being taught, then they would ask their teachers, because after all, teachers know everything, don't they? And if the teachers didn't know in that generation, well, you just didn't know. That was it. You couldn't find out the information. When I was at school, if I wanted to find out a fact or piece of information, sure, I would ask my teachers, and if they didn't know, then I guess I would go to the library. Now, in my school, we had a reasonable library, but pride of place on the back wall of the library, and some of you will remember this, was something wonderful called the Encyclopedia Britannica. Do you remember those great long 24-volume thing? Fantastic it was. Always wanted one. Couldn't possibly have one now. In fact, I've got one, little disc. But I don't even use that now, and I'll tell you why in a second. Here is the Encyclopedia Britannica, and frankly, if it wasn't in Britannica, then you probably didn't need to know it. But if you were really determined after searching Britannica and it wasn't there, then you could go to the bigger library in the local town, which we did on a few occasions, and probably the books there would tell you. And our local city had a much larger library, and I didn't need to go there till I got to sixth form, and then there were so many books I couldn't find my way around anyway. And if those books didn't have the information, then you could write to a company or to an expert, and probably they would write back, but it would take weeks. For my kids, it's all different now. If they want to know something, it wouldn't occur to them to ask their teacher or to go to the library. What on earth do you need that for? They just sit down at the internet and type it into Google. And the information will come rolling at them in spades. And the problem they now have is working out which of the 300 million replies is the one that they need to really take notice of. Can you imagine going back to the dark ages when my parents were at school? Can you imagine going back to a stage where you just didn't know and you couldn't find out? Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be awful? Some people may say make life a lot simpler. But can you take my point? Look, follow the analogy with me. The gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, it isn't just where you begin the Christian life. It is what you keep on with. That's why Paul wants to come and preach the gospel to these people. Once you bring that light to bear on your life, that He is Lord, that He died for you, that you can be and have been forgiven, that your feet are no longer on muddy clay but on a rock, that you don't have to have no hope anymore or uncertainty of where you're going, but that you can know absolutely certain in every area of life where it is you're going. Once you establish that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that light comes to bear on your life, to find areas of your attitude, your behavior, your understanding, which would reflect more of Him that is Lord, then you want that exposure to bear into every area of life, every nook and cranny, every new experience, every uncertainty, every fear, everything you encounter. You come back again and again and again. It's okay. Jesus died. He is God. He has risen from the dead. Everything will be okay because our Father reigns. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every time you come back to that, it is power. That is to say, you want to know Him better and want Him to change you for the better. And actually, let me use the phrase, can I? When you've seen the light, why would you ever want to be back in the dark? And once you've tasted the freedom of the gospel, why ever would you want to be locked up again in the dungeon and slavery of yourself being Lord? It's the great temptation all the time. The gospel is the power of salvation. Knowing Him brings you into the light of knowing God now and in eternity. You're saved, says Paul. Literally, you are delivered, rescued from darkness and alienation from God and sin and God's wrath on your sin, and brought into truth and relationship and forgiveness. Turn with me for a moment to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, can you? Where he just sums it up in words that I certainly couldn't do any better than. Page 825. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the effect of responding to the gospel. Paul says, as for you, he's writing to people who are Christians again, and he's describing what life was like for them before they became Christians. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, with insatiable appetites. Verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to his kindness in us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. We could go on. Do you see the point? The gospel does that. It takes us from being slimy, dead nothings to being spiritually alive, with uncertainty and appetites that are always insatiable and will never, never, never be satisfied. With a whole cacophony of constant uncertainty and not knowing where life is going, where it's leading us, what will happen, and only that one day we will die and hopefully then we'll rot if not face judgment. And the gospel takes us and lifts us and puts our feet on a rock and says to us, it's okay, you're forgiven. You have hope and certainty and knowledge and truth and direction and relationship. The gospel does that. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone. It does it, says Paul, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But he's already said earlier on in the passage that I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. In other words, to everyone. Quite the full implications of that statement in verse 16, the Jew and Gentile, we're not properly going to explore till much later on when we get through to chapters 9 through to 11. But let me just say for now, what is obvious just from reading the New Testament, is that the Jews had the privilege of being God's chosen people through which he would bless the world. It's obvious the priority given to the Jews who had the law of God in the Old Testament that would lead them to salvation. It's obvious the arrival of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in Israel, descended from David, as Paul's already said. It's obvious the constant priority the apostles took the gospel to the synagogues and then to the Gentiles. It's certainly a chronological, in other words, a timing priority first for the Jews. They had it first. They were given it first. But there's much more to explore on that, so I'll wait until we get to chapter 9. And yet whether Jews or Gentiles, actually it doesn't matter. The good news, says Paul, the good news of this gospel is for everyone who believes. It doesn't matter who you are or what your background. Now that is such good news. People sometimes say to me that only the middle class can be Christians. And others say that you're not really sharing the good news unless you're sharing it with people who are poor. And others say that surely those who are really rich can't be saved because they've had everything that they're going to enjoy in this world. Or maybe the gospel and the whole Christian lark is for those with a religious upbringing who have been brought up through Sunday school or whose parents are Christians and have got the idea of where to do, where to sit, where to stand, where to go, what to do at that funny moment after the end of Christian services where the music has stopped and the preacher's stopped and everybody just sits there. And those who know what to do are closing their eyes and praying and everybody else is wondering what on earth we're supposed to be doing next, you know? You must have had that feeling. You're supposed to pray, by the way. But the Bible says this is power for everyone. That means that if you think it doesn't apply to you, it does. It really does. It doesn't matter what your background, what your status, what you're thinking, what your attitude, this gospel applies to you and me. And if you think that it won't work for you, for whatever the reason, then you're wrong. You can't be too bad, you can't be too far gone, you can't be too young, you can't be too old. To borrow a phrase from popular music, God doesn't care who you are, where you're from, what you've done. the good news has power to save you. Why? The good news has power to save. In the gospel, verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed. You know, it's really vital. I know it's Sunday morning and most of our brains are still asleep, but it is really vital that we get the idea of what Paul is talking about here. The idea that the righteousness of God is revealed. There are three points, actually, that we need to get in there. Let me illustrate them this way. Imagine for a moment that you've been accused of a terrible crime for which you are guilty and deserving of punishment. And you get to court and you can only confess, actually, whether or not you're guilty, it doesn't really matter. Whether or not you're going to say you're guilty, it doesn't matter. The truth is you are guilty. And the judge is the most just judge possible. He is a righteous judge. It is a key part of his nature. And he hands down his judgment and rightly declares you guilty and delivers the appropriate sentence, which you know is way beyond your means to pay. But as he declares the sentence, he takes off his wig, takes off his gown, climbs from the bench and into the dock where you are, opens the door to the dock and says, "You can go, you're free." Closes the dock, turns to the clerk of the court, and instead of saying, as they always say, I'm told, "Take him down," he looks at the clerk of the court and he says, "Take me down." Did you see? There are three points about the righteousness of God being revealed that we need to get. God's righteousness is a key element of his character. He is always pure and kind and generous and loving and truthful and so on. He's always like that. He is always righteous, always totally righteous. And this good news demonstrates that, reveals that. And as we're going to see, to be in relationship with him, for our rebellion to be forgiven, requires us to have a righteousness that we do not have in and of ourselves. We're not like that by nature. This good news changes our nature, however gradually, but more to the point, it gives us a new status. It's like the judge has climbed into the dock, and instead of saying, "You are guilty," he opens the door and shoves us out and says, "You are free." He changes our status from being unrighteous and condemned to free. That's the second way. So God is totally righteous by nature. It reveals that. He changes our status. It reveals that righteousness which changes our status. And finally, the very act of rescue, the act of saving. It is a righteous thing to do. In fact, it is the most righteous thing to do. As he shouts, "Take me down," that's the most righteous thing that could ever be done. The righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. The righteousness of his nature. The righteousness that changes our status. The righteousness of the action of saving us is revealed in the gospel. So come back to verse 17. This is so powerful and so important because it reveals to us God's nature, it gives us a new status, and is an amazing act of righteousness. It is righteous. It clears your name, declares you righteous, proves him righteous. And this is all of what God does. Next time somebody asks you, tell me what it means to you to be a Christian, and you share with them the gospel, what are you going to say? What are you thinking? Are you thinking at this point, "Oh, I don't know, this might not work. This might have the wrong effect." Do you see? This is the same God who put the stars in the sky, who makes the world turn, has applied his power to salvation. to changing your status and mine, to mounting a rescue for you and me, to demonstrating his character to you and me and the rest of everything else that is there. Are you uncertain of the power of this? You see, what is so amazing about this righteousness, this gospel, this good news, is it applies to you and me by faith. Not by anything we can do or have done, but by faith. Trust and dependence on the one who gives it. Look at what it says. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Or if you read the alternative translation down at the bottom of the page in the NIV, a righteousness that is from faith to faith. Paul is saying it starts and ends with faith. It doesn't start with faith and continue by works. It doesn't start with works and get made up for by faith. It doesn't start with faith and get added to somehow by works, so that you've got this kind of mishmash as to whether or not you're a kind of religious person who God will let into heaven. No. It starts and ends by faith. It is by faith from first to last. You and I cannot earn it. This gospel applies to everyone, not because of their background or because of their apparent performance. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul will tell us there is no difference between those who are religious, the Jewish, and those who are not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way you can know this good news, this power, this salvation for yourself, is by faith. You can't earn it by what you do. You simply must believe it. It's really as simple as that. If you're trying hard to be a Christian and failing, stop trying. Just believe. Now, what that means if you're not a Christian is, as you try to be more churchy and work hard to be holy, you're going to fail. You are. Definitely you're going to fail. And a point will come when either you will get so frustrated that you just give up, or I pray that a point will come, and that it'll be today, that a point will come when you will say, I can't do it myself, I must trust Jesus to do it. That is faith. To try to change yourself will not work. Yesterday afternoon, one of my boys had a party up in Malmesbury Sports Centre. It wasn't his party, he'd been invited to it. The whole class had been invited to it. And the trouble with Malmesbury, with due respect to anyone that lives kind of out that way, is from where I live in Pewsham, it's a bit of a stretch, really. So it's a 25-minute drive to Malmesbury, and then a 25-minute drive back, and then 2 hours later, we were faced with the prospect of going up and coming back again. So I didn't bother to do that. I put some books in the car, took my laptop with me, had some notes I wanted to finish, and we just drove up, and I waited outside in the car park. And I was really pleased with 2 hours, I know it's the day off, but it doesn't matter, 2 hours just to get some absolute peace, just to concentrate. No phone, no hassle, no nothing. And I opened up my laptop, and I pressed the button, and it sparked into life, and then it died. And I thought, I cannot believe that this thing is out of power. It's obviously not shut down properly at some point, and it's... So I pressed it again, and it didn't even spark into life. It just sparked, and then it died. If you've ever had this happen to you, then you will know. And I thought, it doesn't matter. I've got one of those charger unit things in the car, and I plugged it into the... I was feeling quite cocky about this. I plugged it into the cigarette socket and started the engine, and the thing. And I thought, I'll just plug in the laptop, and it'll charge its way away for the next 20 minutes or so, and then we'll be able to carry on. Do you know what? Those charger sockets don't give you, in my case anyway, enough power to run a laptop, I discovered. So I ran the thing for half an hour, and it gave me 3 minutes of laptop time. By which point, Windows had just about started to wake up. Do you see the point? I was trying, but I didn't have enough power to make it work. Try as I will by myself, there's no way I was going to have enough power to make this work. You can try your whole life to be a holy person, and you will never be good enough for God. You will never establish a relationship with Him. You will never make this work. The great reformer, Martin Luther, was so convinced that he should give his life to the God who'd saved him from a thunderstorm, that he gave up a glittering career in law and went into a monastery and did all the things that monks have to do to be a holy person, including going without food and beating himself with whips. And in the end, he just discovered that the harder he tried, the harder it got. He couldn't make himself a holy person. And in one desperate day, he opened up the book of Romans and came across this verse, and he said, suddenly, it's like the scales fell off his eyes. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness, come on, that is by faith. All I have to do is believe. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Only He has the power. And you see, Paul is writing this to Christians. Let me remind you again. If you're a Christian, the constant temptation is to go back all the time to sorting yourself out. So some church cultures have this idea that, yeah, you can trust Jesus to save you, but you know the reality? If you don't have your quiet time every day, then you're not really a Christian, are you? If you don't pray regularly, if you dare to miss church, if you dare... Now, I'm not saying... I long for everyone to have a quiet time every day and to read their Bible. I really do. We're going to come to that in a moment. But you know what? If you fail, or you do worse things, if you sin against your Savior, hey, here's the good news. You can come back to the gospel again, and you discover that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a Christian this morning, the constant temptation is to go back to sorting yourself out, working off your own battery. And what you discover is that you quickly become unstuck. You need to get back to Jesus Christ, the Lord, to enjoy your relationship with Him, to share with Him in prayer, to receive from Him through His Word, to be encouraged in Him by His people. You need to come back to this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you are not. And what may surprise you, and what we will further explore as we open up this letter in the coming weeks, is actually that it has always been so. So the Old Testament message of how you get right with God is simply by depending on Him, by trusting in Him. The righteous, says Paul, quoting from the book of Habakkuk, will live by faith. The Bible is one book with one message, all building to this simple point, this good news that can be yours and mine by faith. Don't go back again, if you're a Christian, to the idolatry that you can be Lord of your life. You can't. And if you're not a Christian, come running to Jesus, who is the power of God for your salvation. And you will find that He is, that it works.